When you turn again to the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel is a prophecy. It's dealing with a time future to us. In fact, it's dealing with a time that gets very near to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the wording of chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time, what time is he talking about? He's talking about the time that chapter 11 is dealing with. And if you read chapter 11, it's dealing very much, not altogether, but very much, with the man identified as the man of sin. The Bible identifies him as the man of sin, the Antichrist. He's going to be a leading figure on the stage of this world one day. And he's going particularly to have terrible persecution in store for the Jewish people. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Now notice this part. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now the Lord Jesus made reference to that. 600 years after Daniel made reference to it. Let me read you what he said. And he was dealing with events that would take place just before he came back again. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. For then, says he, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. My dear friend, the Holocaust, and I'm sure you know what I mean by that, period way back in the late 30s and 1940s, in which Adolf Hitler was very much concerned. The Holocaust, when millions of Jewish people were terrorized and put to death, that was a terrible time. But the Lord Jesus says, and Daniel is saying it, the Lord is saying it, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, there ever shall be. This is still to come, which tells me what Daniel is speaking about and what the Lord Jesus is speaking about will eclipse for severity and horror what happened way back in the 1940s. Notice verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's the days he's talking about and what Daniel's talking about. We read in verse 30. Then there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's why I said this is happening just before the Lord comes back again. But Daniel, in vision and in prophecy, saw what was going to happen to some degree. Now, let's continue because we're not going to be dealing with that. Although horrific it would be, yet God's servants would be busy for him, busy in evangelizing the lost and leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved and live lives of righteousness. Notice verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Here's the part we're thinking of today. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You can see again the importance of evangelism. Even whenever there's terrible times coming upon the world, preceding the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Yet, that does not nullify the church's responsibility to evangelize and to bring the gospel to the masses. And if it's so important then, in such dark times, it's so important for us now. Evangelism has always to be a vital part of any church's life. And old Bob Jones, that's the first of the Bob Joneses that we knew. Dr. Bob Jones, Sr., the founder of the Bob Jones University, who was a great evangelist at one time, he said something that has always stayed with me, and it's true. He said, the church that ceases to evangelize will be the church that will fossilize. You know what a fossil is? It's an animal, or the bone of an animal, or a plant that has been embedded in rocks for hundreds, thousands of years. Not millions of years, but hundreds of years at any rate. Let me say, my dear friend, that's what a church can be. This church could fossilize. It could be a relic of a bygone era. Unless we are red hot in our evangelism. Unless we are zealous for the souls of men and women. If we don't evangelize, we're going to fizzle out. This is the work, then, that is the main thing for the church and its local expression, wherever it's found. And it's the work that all of us are to be involved in. And it's the work I want to talk to you about for a while just now, basing what I want to say on these words at the end of Daniel 12, verse 3. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I want you to notice, first of all, here the engagement that we should undertake. We have got to engage in the matter of evangelism. Now, again, let me emphasize this. It's a matter for us all, not just for a select few in any church, but it's a matter for every Christian. I've said this often over the years here, and I don't want to weary you with it, but it is God's Word, and in a sense we should never be weary with God's Word. But in the book of Acts chapter 8, there was a tremendous persecution raged against the church at Jerusalem. And we are told in verse 1, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's the rank and file of the church was scattered. Now that must have been a terrible loss. Just imagine if something terrible happened in this congregation and everybody had to evacuate the area, and the only people that remained were the elders, the leadership of the church. What an awful situation the church would be in. But that's what happened in the days of Saul, or Paul as he later became. He was like the wolf. Benjamin shall raven like a wolf. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And this is what happened. There was such persecution that the church had to evacuate the area. That is, except the apostles. Now, what about those people that left? Did they cease to be Christians? Not at all. Wherever they went, wherever they settled, they began to spread abroad the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ordinary people, the members of the church. And we read about them again in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. This is what it says. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, that's what we're looking at in Acts 8, now in chapter 11, we are told that they went preaching the word. That's what they did. They brought the gospel message to the people they came in contact with. And then in Acts 11, verse 21, that same passage, this is what we read. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Those people that were the rank and file of the church, not the elder, not the apostles, not the leadership of the church, although they did the work, they were flaming evangelists themselves, but the people that left, they were the people that evangelized. And men and women, that's the role for you and me. No matter where we are, we must be evangelizing. You remember whenever Paul and his company, Paul and Silas, went to Thessalonica, we're told in Acts 17 that the Thessalonians heard and they believed and they trusted Christ and a church was formed. But whenever Paul was writing the letter to the Thessalonians, the very first letter that he wrote, many believe, and in the first chapter of that letter, we are told that he said, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And your faith is spread abroad in every place, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul says, you have done it, you have preceded us, you yourselves, the church at Thessalonica. Men and women, you and I are involved in this. God expects us to be. Now, Why should we be engaged in this? Why ought we to be involved in seeking to turn many to righteousness? Well, there are two things. First of all, there's the commission that the Lord gave. You remember that great commission? You have it at the end of the four Gospels. Narratives say it in different ways. For instance, Matthew's account says, "Go and teach all nations." Now, the word teach means make disciples of. So if they're going to make disciples of all nations, then they have to tell the people. They have to evangelize. Mark puts it this way, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So we're all involved in this because of the commission of the Lord. And the Lord did say, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Following the Lord, if we profess to be followers of the Lord, we've got to be fishing for men. We have got to be evangelizing. In other words, if we're not evangelizing, we are not followers of the Lord. That's what the Lord is saying. But there's another reason, not only because of the commission of the Lord, but because of the circumstances of these people who are not Christians that we have to evangelize. What are their circumstances? They are manifold, but I just want to mention very quickly a few of them. The Bible says they're lost. Were you ever lost in an ordinary sense of the word? You ever go somewhere and find yourself in a situation that you couldn't get out? You couldn't find your way out. And you know the wee bit of panic that can lay hold upon you? Well, the loss of the Bible is far more serious than that. Sheep without a shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray. Turned every one to his own way. So they're lost. The Lord Jesus says we are perishing. Every time I think of that word perishing, I tend to think of somebody in deep water, maybe who can't swim, and they're going under, possibly for the third time. They're going down and they're frantically struggling, doing what they can to save themselves, and it's hopeless. That's the condition of the unsaved. Paul tells us in Galatians that they are cursed. It's a terrible thing to have the curse of the Almighty on one. And again, the Lord Jesus tells us that we are condemned, doomed, under the wrath of God. That's the circumstances of those. Now you try to imagine their plight, and some of them, even members of your own family. My own family, our family. Think of it. When they come to die without the Lord Jesus, to have no hope, to have no one with them, no shepherd with them there in the valley of the shadow of death. That's bad enough in itself. But once they expire, once they die, once they have departed this life to go into God's great eternity, into that part of it the Bible calls hell, oh, my dear friend, it's unimaginable. Can you take in what they will suffer when the flames are swirling around them, when the blackness of darkness envelops them, whenever they cry out for a drop of water to cool their tongue and they can't get it, as the Lord Jesus says will happen, whenever there is no hope, not even after a million years, does that not register with us? Especially those ties that are close to us. And these are reasons. The commission of Christ and the circumstances of the people who are not saved. That's why we must engage in this matter. But not only why we must engage, but how we must engage, the way to engage. You say, well, I see that it's my duty. I see that it's my responsibility. But how am I to do this? Well, let me suggest, first of all, prayer. No work that we ever undertake for God is going to amount to anything unless we pray. It's presumptuous. It's presumptuous to try to do things and not pray. Because prayer will be undergirding what we want to do. We need to pray. We need to pray for the people that we want to see saved. And we need to pray that the Lord would give us a compassion and a burden for them. We need to pray. And we need to pray that God will lead us and guide us, say the right thing at the right time, The whole lot has to be wrapped up in prayer. And then secondly, follows from prayer. There must be care. Now, we have heard so often, especially in the workplace, regulations under health and safety, and along with that, other things called our duty to care. And we've got to care wherever we are in every aspect of life. But it's lawful now, and there's legislation to that effect. My dear friend, it's the same with regard to us in the Lord's work. We have a duty to care for those that are lost and perishing. The Lord Jesus, we are told, had compassion on the people. Constantly we read that in the Bible. And Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great sorrow and continual heaviness in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh, for Israel. He says, I have a burden for them. I have compassion for them. And we need to develop that. We need to start feeling for the plight of other people spiritually. And then there must be contact. There's got to be prayer. There's got to be care and compassion for them. We've got to make contact. The Lord Jesus said, I've mentioned it just a few minutes ago, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, a fisherman never caught fish without making contact with the fish. A harvest man never brought in a crop without making contact with the ground by sowing the seed and then in later months going in to reap it. We've got to make contact. Got to be where the people are. And then we've got to communicate. We've got to pray. We've got to show compassion and care and concern. We've got to make contact with them and we've got to communicate. And this is the hardest thing of all, isn't it? Communicating with them. Well, let me say it to you. Just be open to the Lord. Just be open. There may be a time the Lord will give you an opportunity, and maybe not. Maybe the door will not open for you to say anything. Wait on the Lord's time. Be open to Him. And then when the right time comes, take the initiative. You say, that's the part that I don't think I can do. Well, there are so many ways to try it. Let me suggest, hand a gospel tract. Say, there's a tract that I have got good help out of, or there's a tract that you'll find very interesting. Would you read it? That's all you've got to do. They might, and they might not. They may take it, they may not, but at least you have been seeking to turn them to righteousness. Or maybe there's a very interesting book that you say, here's a book that if somebody would read that, it would make them think. And that might be something that you could do. Give them a book. Say, have a wee book, would you read it? Or give them a DVD of a service. Or write them a letter or send them an email. Or invite them to church. I was reading the other day, and I mentioned it at the prayer meeting that we had for the Covenanters a few weeks back. Where in a recent church of a large membership, the minister wrote in the book that 90% of its membership, 90% of its membership have invited someone to come to church with them in the past year, a given year. 90% of all the people that belong to the church invited somebody. And then he went on to say, almost half the members of that church, and it was a very large membership, almost half the members of that church said that they came to it at the beginning at the invitation of a friend. Now, in order to be a member of the church, they had to be saved then. So that friend, whoever that friend was, invited this person. This person came along and heard the service, heard the word, and eventually got saved and joined the church. But it took the person, first of all, to start the ball rolling by inviting. The minister went on to say that this reason alone, simply inviting somebody, nearly outweighed all the other reasons combined. What other reasons combined? They had a new church, held thousands. That was the talking point of the community. They had a vast radio ministry that reached out, and many people were converted through the preaching, or came to the church through the preaching. The church had a testimony in the community, and it had a reputation for doing everything with excellence, even the small things, doing it with excellence. And he said, all of those reasons combined brought people to the church. But the one thing that mostly God used to bring them to church was the individual person in the congregation inviting somebody else. And there's a way, my dear friend, of endeavoring to turn many to righteousness. And let me just put two things to you before we move on here. Number one, if you have never engaged in this matter of evangelism, or to put it in the way it is in our text, turning many to righteousness, or witnessing to somebody, or to try to get somebody saved, all amounts to the same thing. If you have never done that, would you start engaging from today on? The other question is, if you have in the past, if there was a time that you were bright in this matter, bright in this business, but that's long since now, you haven't spoken to anyone in a long, long time, you haven't invited anyone to God's house, you haven't given a tract, you haven't spoken a wee word of witness for the Savior, would you start again? That's the first thing, the engaging in this matter. But notice secondly and very quickly, the enablement we should recognize. The enablement we should recognize. Notice the words again in this text. They that turn many to righteousness is established forever and ever. They that turn many to righteousness. In other words, it has been done. The Lord is acknowledging that people can turn people to righteousness. I need to explain that statement, but we're taking it as it is here. Let me say, first of all, it is a massive task. It's easier to turn people to an opinion. It's easy to turn people to an idea. Oh, but it's not so easy to turn people to righteousness, to make them Christians. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus said it, you find it in John chapter 5. He says, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. It's not in the person naturally to want to be saved. Why is that? Well, first of all, there's stubbornness. And then there is fear. And then there is ignorance. These people, for these reasons, and I'm sure many others, will not want to come to Christ. There's apathy. Oh, what an awful giant that is to try to fail. And then there's preoccupation with other things. They're unwilling, they're apathetic, and they're preoccupied with other things. But the Bible says they can be turned. That's the great thing about our evangelism. And God's word shows us here that it is His people that do it. And let me explain. None of us can save anybody. We can't do it. Well then, what does it mean that we can turn them to righteousness? It's God that does it, but it's because of the availability of the instrument. We are instruments in this matter. Very important to understand this. Now, this is one side of a two-sided truth. Only God can make people willing, but God does it through His people's labor. You remember what Psalm 110 said, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The Lord Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me. Draw him. How does God draw people to Christ? He draws people through His people. Now, God enables the conscientious and the faithful evangelizing servant to so speak and witness that the unconverted people become interested, then concerned, and then repentant, and then believing. He empowers them so that he or she is equipped under the direction of the Lord to influence that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is said that we turn the people to righteousness. Let me give you a tremendous illustration of that. There is a parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told in Mark's Gospel. It's a very short parable. Let me read you the words, verse 26, Mark chapter 4. It should encourage us all. So the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. There's the picture of a farmer. All the work's been done and he's sowing the seed. Then we're told, and he should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. It's out of his reach. He can't do a thing about it. Once the seed is sown, it's up to the soil and the seed to take, germinate, and then to bring forth. And that all happens without the help of man. But then the time comes after that, in verse 28, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest has come. That's when the reaper goes in again. Now, the seed has been sown, he can do no more after a period of time, but once the seed ripens, he has got to go in and reap it. God does the work, but he works through human instrumentality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes a remarkable statement. Listen to these words in verse 22. That I might by all means save some. What, Paul? You're not a heretic? You can't save anybody. Yet Paul is saying, I want to save some. And if you read that chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, he keeps saying, that I might gain the Jews, that I might gain those that are under the law, that I might gain those that are without law. And he talks about gaining, gaining. How can he gain them? How can he save them? He can't do it. But God does it through him. And it's like what the Lord Jesus said to the woman who gave Christ a social evening when a man was entertaining the Lord Jesus, and she began to weep and to bathe his feet with her tears and dry her feet with her hair. The Lord Jesus said, thy faith hath saved thee. It was Christ that saved her. But the Lord says, your faith was the instrument. Or like blind Bartimaeus, he cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus says, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? He says, Lord, that I might receive my sight. The Lord Jesus says, thy faith hath made thee whole. It was the Lord Jesus who made him whole. But he worked through the man's faith. That's how we turn people to righteousness. Listen to what James wrote in chapter 5, down near the end of that chapter. He says, if any of you err from the truth, and one of you convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall hide a multitude of sins. He that converteth a sinner, it's the Lord that converts people. We can't save anybody. But the Lord is saying, I do it through my instruments. And men and women, you and I can, under God, be used to turn people from their sin to righteousness. This is what Paul said. He was giving his testimony before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And he says, the Lord appeared to him and told him that he was to go to the Gentiles and to turn them from darkness to light. Who does the turning? Sure, it's the Lord that does it. But he did it through his servant. Oh, men and women, you and I have a tremendous role to play here. We're told in Acts chapter 11, whenever Barnabas went down to Antioch, or Barnabas got Saul to go to Antioch, we are told that the Holy Spirit said of Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And much people was added to the Lord. It was through the life, the character, the testimony, the ministry of that man that people were saved. It was all tied in. And whenever John the Baptist would be born, the angel said to Zacharias that he would turn many to the Lord. It was God that turns people to himself, but he uses instrumentality. Men and women, you and I can turn people to righteousness. How then? In the way that I said. We pray, we make contact with them, and we go in the name of the Lord Jesus and seek the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. And God will give us labor. Give us success for our labor. Now, this is one of the most discouraging things to find, that we do so much and seem to get so little. Now, this is the last thing I want you to say. We have noticed, first of all, the engagement we are to undertake. And then we have seen there the enablement that we are to receive. And I want you to notice, lastly, the encouragement we should contemplate. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Now, we all need encouragement in what we are doing for the Lord. We should always try to encourage one another. Lovely passage of scripture I was looking at yesterday and checked it out again this morning. I want to read it to you. It's from Isaiah chapter 41. Listen to these words, verse 6 and verse 7. They helped every one his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil. They're all helping each other to do the work. Now, it's the same in the Christian life. Instead of criticizing one another, instead of backbiting one another, instead of downing one another, we should try to encourage one another. And especially when we come to the Lord's work, because there can be many discouragements there. And I suppose the biggest one is, for those that are conscientious and diligent and want to see people saved, they pray and they witness, they invite and they labor, but they don't seem to have any returns upon their work. Well, Isaiah said it would be like that at times. Chapter 53, first verse. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He recognized it in his day. And the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 12, John writing that gospel in verse 37 and 38 says, though the Lord Jesus did so many miracles among them, yet they believed not that it might be fulfilled, which Esaias the prophet said, who hath believed our report? Even the Lord Jesus in his day, for all his preaching and miracles, there were people that hardened their heart. But for all of those that refuse, there will always be those that will respond. And this is the great encouragement for us. Paul writing to the Galatians says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In John chapter 4, oh, what a word. After the woman of Samaria was wonderfully converted and she went into the city and many people came out and the Lord saw them coming and he said, lift up your eyes, behold the fields white unto harvest. And he went on to say that they that sow and reap receive wages that they both may rejoice together. Oh, the sower and the reaper are a team. Maybe it lies in some to sow more than reap, but God says we're treating them as one. We're all encouraging one another in this work. Now, the Christian is presented as one who shines. This is the encouragement. Oh, you may not shine down here. You may be treated as the offscouring of all things. But this word in Daniel 12 says, we're going to shine as the stars forever and ever. You think of that for a moment. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the Bible says God has shined in our hearts, so there's a shining already going on in the heart and life of the believer. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men. The Christian has a light. He's shining now. Oh, he may not think he's bright, but he is. He's shining for the Lord, provided he doesn't put it under a bushel. That's a shine. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, ye shine as lights in the world. Before the ungodly were, ye shine as lights. Now, Jesus described John the Baptist as one who was a burning and a shining light. So, Christian, you are shining now. Not in the Hollywood style, or the entertainment style, or the sports style of today. But that's only for a time. The shining of the Christian is different, both with regard to essence and duration. We are to shine. We're to light up the darkness around us. We're to cheer up the gloominess that prevails by living out the Christian life and by turning many to righteousness. Let me say in closing, we're going to shine in the future. We're going to shine as these stars. You know that there's splendor and beauty and luster in the stars. They twinkle, they sparkle, they shine. There's variety as well. Variety in their size, variety in their degree of brilliance and splendor. And there's permanence. As far as this earth goes, the people that look out and see the stars whenever they come out these nights, we see them They're the same stars that people saw thousands of years ago, fixed in their orb, fixed in their firmament. They're permanent. And the Bible says, we'll all be known by the Lord. In Psalm 148, he says, he calleth the stars, he knoweth them by name. Scientists are finding stars now. Sometimes they put names on them, but the Lord had them all named his way whenever he created them. But here's something about those lovely stars. They're going to collapse one day. And again, it's going to happen preceding the return of the Lord Jesus. Ezekiel talks about that day. Isaiah talks about it. John in the Revelation talks about it. It's all dealing with the same period. And the Lord Jesus talks about it. The stars will not give their light. Ah, but the stars who are Christians, who are soul winners, who are evangelizing, they're going to shine forever and ever. What an incentive to serve the Lord. What an incentive to serve the Lord in this matter of evangelism. Ladies and gentlemen, brethren and sisters, would you not set out to try to turn people to righteousness? Will you get involved? You'll be a blessing to many. The day will come that you'll shine like no celebrity ever did. And you'll shine for all eternity. Men and women who are not saved, would you not turn from your unrighteousness now? Would you not turn and receive the righteousness of Christ? Would you not repent of your sin? Would you not trust the one who died on the tree at Calvary and gave his life a sacrifice for sin and who can save you now if you'll come? You turn from your sin, put your trust in him. Let's bow together in prayer.